Now, for those of you who just joined us, we are going through a series of lessons on the book of Acts, and we're now in chapter 13, and we've started on the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, as they were called. And so the reading was very clear and explicit. They've left Antioch, and so I've got to put this map up just to have a little looky here. It's pretty hard to see. It's a bit darker than I thought it would be, but I'll slip this off and just to see where we're going. This is the map of the Holy Land. Here, this is Jerusalem. This is the Mediterranean Sea, this dark blob here. And you remember how that the church started in Jerusalem and then later went to Antioch. Well, they both started out here. The great church started up here in Antioch. It was from Antioch that these missionaries were sent out, Paul and Barnabas, and commissioned to go into the great Gentile world with the gospel. So this is the first time they actually commissioned missionaries to go into foreign lands, in a sense, where the aim is to win as many people that aren't Jews, whoever they are, Jews or Gentiles, to Jesus Christ, and to literally start the whole Christian movement like that. So we see here there's actually different coloured traces here. This red trace marks the first missionary journey. Here we have the island of Cyprus, which is about 120 miles from Antioch by sea. And the two set sail with John Mark. They go here to Salamis, which is the first town there. Work their way through the island to Paphos. And then from Paphos they go to Perga. Climb the mountains. We're going to follow them as we do this during the weeks of lessons. The huge mountain passes here and see all the various challenges they had as they try to present the gospel of Jesus Christ up in this region here, and then return to report to their sending church, to their home church back here from whence they came. So to give you an idea, this is the first missionary journey right here. The second missionary journey is in green, I think, yes. And that starts here and goes right up by land, comes back this way, back that way. The third missionary journey, etc., is in purple. So I'll have that off now. Lydia, if you could, we don't need that now. I hope that might help you to see where we're going. So are you looking puzzled? Okay, if you have any questions, I see Mrs. Weston afterwards. Yeah, that's fine. That's good. All right, so let's look at our text today and see. We see these disciples of Paul and Barnabas now leaving the sending church from Seleucia, which is like the port city of Antioch, and they sail, verse 4, to Cyprus. So when they come to Salmonis, which is the first port on the end of the island there, their landing port, they came to a town called Salmonis, and they preached the word of God in the synagogues there. Now, let me just give you some background to Cyprus. It's about 120 miles southwest of Antioch. There were believers already on the island before the missionary party arrived. How do we know that? Barnabas was a native of Cyprus. We see him right there near the day of Pentecost, came across, and he's a Christian. Remember when Stephen was stoned, many people fled from the persecution, and the Bible says some of them fled as far as Cyprus. So there were believers that were fleeing for their lives as the persecution arose in Jerusalem. Stephen was stoned and they had to go for their lives, and many of them went as far away as onto the island of Cyprus. So there were already Christians there before the two great missionaries arrived. When they get to Salmonis, the Bible tells us so it was natural, really, when they arrived, that they would seek out those believers. Normally what you'd do, if you can find someone on site that loves the Lord, that's a great asset to starting a church, isn't it? And so they're no doubt looking for them. But when they arrived, the Bible says there that they actually preached in the synagogues of Salamis. We've got to watch carefully the word of God. Luke is extremely accurate in his terms. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, and synagogues is plural, which means there was a sizable Jewish population there. There's more than one synagogue in that city. And so they started from there, and it says in verse 6, and when they were gone through the isle unto Paphos. So it seemed to indicate they travelled from east to west, preaching as they went to various groups that they might have found, Christians or otherwise, until they came to Paphos, which is the other opposite end of the island, which is the provincial capital and the seat of government. It was also the home of the great temple to Venus. Always associated with vile practices is the nature worship there. And so they got to Paphos, and it seems to me that as you read the book of Acts, there's many things you'd like to know, we'd like to know. It's incredible what has been packed into this book as far as details, and you just have to join the dots. You have questions, well, how did it go? Amongst all the synagogues, did you see any Jews saved? Luke doesn't have the luxury of dealing with that. So he zeroes in what the Spirit of God wants you to see here as a key thing on this island here, which is the salvation of one man. And the details surrounding that's important because it becomes like a pattern, I suppose, or a template of many things they're going to find as they go up into the mountains there. You're going to see dynamics working when a soul's being saved and being rescued from the power of Satan and given over the power of God. You see all various forces at work here, and you will identify with this if you have any love for your lost neighbours and friends and you've tried to win them to Christ. You'll know that there's a battle goes on there. It'll help you to understand the battle. In some ways, sets a template for the future missionary program. So they come to this final town city there, and as you see further on as you go, what does a missionary do? How does he get started on something? Well, he's trusting God very much to open some hearts, e.g. later on we're going to find there's a little lady in Philippi at a prayer meeting down by a river with a few Jews whose heart the Lord opened. Do you remember we said that God works on both ends of the line? He works on the preacher or you, the witness, and he reaches out to the person he wants you to go to see and prepares them. And when God's working on both ends of the line, on the end of the person to do the witnessing and the person who's the candidate for salvation, it's a great comfort to the soul winner to say, God is at work here. So can you imagine these men, three of them here, there's a young man by the name of John Mark, and he wrote the Gospel of Mark in the Bible. But he comes with them like an understudy, like a helper for the senior missionaries there. And so the three of these men have come through all this preaching. They come to this city there, trying to be led by the Spirit, trusting God to lead them and to show them why he's brought them to Paphos and what we're going to do. It seems that they have no contacts there. They can't just get on the phone and ring some old church friends and say, could we have a meeting tonight? It's quite different, isn't it? So as they're in this place of waiting on the Lord and seeking for him to open a door, they came across an interesting individual. And you read about him here. And this meeting of this individual leads to the conversion of another man. The conversion of the governor of the island, whose name was Sergius Paulus. So we're going to follow this chronologically, so it's not a hard thing to follow. We're just going to go timeline exactly how it started and follow the narrative through and see what lessons there are to be gained. First of all, the Bible says the missionaries found a certain sorcerer. Look at it in verse 6. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer. Don't just gloss over God's word. Every word is important. If you found something, then you were looking for it, right? If they found, and this means the whole idea means to search for, they found the sorcerer. Were they looking for sorcerers? So we've got to go and find a sorcerer. It's the last person we meet in town. Not at all. They were looking for someone that God has worked on and touched on the far end of the line that corresponds with their working, God's working with them, they're looking for that prepared person. If the Holy Spirit is prepared. And they found him. Where they found him, we do not know. We know that Paul often went to the marketplaces to meet people. It's a good place to meet people. At the Woolies checkout. Down the street. Perhaps it was under the shadow of the great temple of Venus. Perhaps in the city street, we don't know. The gospel net brings in all sorts of fish. Doesn't mean to say they're all saved, but the gospel net brings fish, good and bad. And here we have this person who, these men are engaged in trying to find someone to witness, who comes up and is quite obviously quite happy to talk to them. They must have known something about him, or they didn't know him before, and so they found out that he was a sorcerer. And I guess they got engaged with some conversation and felt, well, he's actually interested. He said, open, at least talk to you. And you'll find if you do some street work or whatever, some of the most unlikely people will stop and talk to you. And don't be surprised if a witch wants to speak to you, or a wizard, or a warlock, or something like that. You don't know. People are drawn to the gospel. Now, this man's got a strange name, or strange to our thinking, Bar-Jesus. That just sits funny with me, doesn't it, with you? It's just almost a bit spooky, I feel. Here's a man who's a false prophet, and he's a sorcerer and a soothsayer. We'll see what it means in a minute. And his name's Bar-Jesus, which means the son of Jesus. You know, Simon Bar-Jonah, Jesus called Simon Peter, Bar-Jonah, a son of Jonah. So this man says, I'm the son of Jesus. Now, of course, the word Jesus does have the Hebrew of Joshua. So it's not that he's actually setting out to be another Messiah, but it is rather incidental, isn't it? Interesting how his name is called Son of Jesus. Involved in religious conversation. And they got talking to him, not knowing much of his background or even of his connection in high places. And we said before, do not underestimate the possibilities that one contact can lead to. His character description is given for us here. The Bible says he was a sorcerer. And the Greek word magi indicates that he had something to do with the spirit world, not part of the wise men elite group we're talking about with the coming of Christ. But in a general sense here, people who are involved with the spirit world in order to tap into that world for earthly gain. Webster's dictionary defines sorcery as divination by the assistance or supposed assistance of evil spirits, or the power of commanding evil spirits, magic, necromancy, witchcraft, enchantment. Now, the sorcerer claims to have the ability to communicate with the spirit world. When you read about the Bible, particularly in Ephesians 6, Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the darkness of this world. The darkness of this world. There's a dark side to this world. It's beautiful today. A beautiful sunshiny day in the mountains here. But we're not talking about the world that God's made in terms of the flowers and the trees. We're talking about the world of human beings, of fallen demonic spirits, of angels, good and bad, and the whole spirit world there, the darkness of this world. There's a dark side to the world. There's a dark side to the world. And these sorcerers claim to have been in touch with this dark side of the world. They wouldn't necessarily call it dark. They might call it white magic. We're friendly witches. The sorcerer claims the ability to communicate with the spirit world and to influence the spirit world to the advantage of themselves materially. Covers a wide range of occult practices. Could be anything from reading palms to reading the stars to reading the clouds. It could be tea leaf reading or water divining or pendulum swinging and every conceivable contraption can be used as a sort of an indicator of the spirit world's desires and abilities to change situation. He's also called here a false prophet, a pseudo-prophetes. Strong is one who, acting the part of a divinely inspired prophet, utters falsehoods under the name of divine prophecies. And it seems to indicate that he has some knowledge of that too. There's a lot of skullduggery in this stuff. There's a lot of makeup, guesswork too. And that happens right across the board, even to the most primitive societies, where they're going to help. They've got to help the gods out by making sure they're going to kill someone, you know. Not good enough for the gods to kill you. They'll have to do it. And so we have this false prophet here. And the quality of a false prophet is, according to Deuteronomy 18, is a prophet who says something's going to happen and it doesn't. Simple as that. The Jews ask, well, when will we know that the thing that the prophet says is of God? And Deuteronomy 18:22 gives you a simple solution. Quote, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is a thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. He's made it up. Or got a feeling about it. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Don't give him the authority. He doesn't have that over you. It's a very simple thing. If people would hold to that and judge all false prophets by that criteria, there would be no Jehovah's Witnesses today. There'd be no Mormon church. There'd be a lot of things that people would just read and say, well, this man's prophesied this and it didn't happen. How many times did the JWs and even the Seventh-day Adventists get ready for the coming of the Lord? Because they set the date and the Lord didn't come at that time. That means that's a false prophecy and it's come by false prophets. And you should not follow false prophets. Date setters are upsetters. Somebody said, you cannot, I don't know what this is. It's a bomb, is it? This is getting me going. Look at this, it's just like Fort Knox. Thank you. It's all right, isn't it? It's good stuff. So that's important. And so you'll find that these prognosticators want to tell the future. They might get a few things right, but they get a lot wrong as well. And they don't publish the things that they predicted and didn't happen. You've only got to, they could get 99 things right and get one wrong and they're a false prophet. That's God's quality standard, not mine. So it's not bad. I mean, you know, Ostradamus, he said this and that. So he said, oh no, but he said a lot of other things too that don't come to pass. And so he's a false prophet. You can't trust people like that. So he's a false prophet, and his religious background is interesting. Verse 6 says he's a Jew, and his name is Bar-Jesus, or son of Jesus. He's a Jew practicing the dark magic, the occult, the dark side that the Word of God says is absolutely forbidden for the Jew and for all of us. Anyone who experiments in with the darkness of this world is forbidden for anybody to experiment with the darkness of this world. I read it's interesting in the same chapter that tells you how to know when a prophet is telling is a true prophet or not, regardless of whether he believes in the occult or whatever. In the same chapter, Deuteronomy 18, it says, there shall not be found among you anyone that makes his son or daughter pass through the fire or that uses divination, here they go, or an observer of times or an enchanter or a witch or a charmer or a consulter with familiar spirits or a wizard or a necromancer. That's a horrible word, that one. Necros is the Greek word for death. Looking into dead bodies to see signs of trying to read the future in someone's liver or something, reading in the liver. And unfortunately, it's a bit hard for somebody to be alive and for them to do that. It's very common that these people would be So, charmers, wizards, for all that do these things, says the Lord, are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. That's the land of Canaan, into which the Jews settled. So the land of Canaan was riddled with witchcraft. And the heathen world is riddled with witchcraft. And you don't have to look too much at the games of children today and what's on their minds to see this twist that's going into this Harry Potter realm and the witchcraft. And people are saying, well, it won't hurt them. There's about 10 Harry Potter books, let them read it. And I heard of a family in a church in this town here. I should have known better. And the pastor, the man that was an assistant pastor there, said to me that families were reading, their children were reading Harry Potter in church to try and keep them quiet while the service was on. Can you see, have a problem with that? Can you see a strange inconsistency there where people are coming to serve the one and true and living God and his only son, the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins? And you got the children of these Christians are sitting in the back row reading Harry Potter, which is witchcraft repackaged. And it's full of lies. There is no such afterlife as is portrayed in these situations. For the Bible says it is appointed on a man once to die. And after this, the judgment. Not some afterlife where you're going to grope around amongst the underworld there and it'll all turn out okay somehow and you probably got another chance at having a crack at a little whole lot of things. No, not at all. So, we're living in very serious days, and as the Christian truth is becoming less and less dominant in our nation, in this vacuum, in the spiritual vacuum, rushes all these horrible things, but they're not new. They're as old as the Bible, as old as LMS here, as this man here, Par Jesus, and they're still with us today. And God says you had nothing to do with them because they are lying spirits. They're lying to you. And they're going to present a false Christ to you. So let's look at his profession. He says he was with the deputy of the country. Acts 13:7 says here, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man. So I've got this as under his profession. This Elymas is also his name. He gave himself the name Elymas, which means a wise one, wise man. So is Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, is his name there here, and he's the sorcerer. And then we have this other man who is the governor, the Roman governor, called the deputy in your Bible, the vice consul, I think is his name. And he's over the whole island there. He's actually the Roman official. And he comes into the scene now here. So this man here says was with the deputy of the country. He's with the governor. Bar-Jesus, well, he must attached himself to the deputy. Much like a leech on the human body. He became part of the governor's entourage and no doubt gained financially from that association. It was very common in those days for high-ranking Roman officials to have these so-called spirit guides on their staff. Particularly in times of war, did the ancients consult these mediums as to war strategy. If you think it's something that's outmoded, Hitler himself experimented in the dark things in this world to try and get information which was superhuman so that he could run his strategy by this sort of sixth sense of intuition and send his troops here and there and all over the place. And I don't think anybody could deny that Satan used him very successfully. And especially when they start gassing millions of Jews, it's sort of, you can see the picture, can't you? It's a moment of truth. But the dark world is nothing new. People today are still superstitious and look for omens and things like that to give them advantage in the material world. The Bible forbids this. It's a diversion from the true plan of salvation. And we have seen people who were into this sort of thing genuinely saved. And we thank the Lord for that. And that there are people that had an understanding that there is a spiritual dimension to life. And that's a big plus. But what they didn't understand, of course, is that there's the good and evil. And that I remember being in church once, and this is sort of the way it comes in, preaching to a pretty good congregation. And we had some visitors there, and I was preaching on Jacob's ladder. And the angels are ascending and descending in the vision there that Jacob had when he fled from home. And this old chap said, "Oh, I've seen all those angels going up and down like that," he said. And I visited the people that he came with as a pastoral visit. We were chatting. And they said, "Oh," I said, "our pastor was with us. That was Sunday." I didn't realize he was a spiritualist pastor in the service. And he never has to study. He just simply goes into a trance, recites the Lord's Prayer, goes into a trance, and gives us the most wonderful sermons while he's in this trance. And I said, "Okay." I try not to look shocked. Otherwise, people don't talk anymore. They go, "Oh, sorry if I said something wrong." Let them talk. And so he said, "You know, he was around our place the other day, this pastor of ours," and he said, and I saw the dog there. He said, "They see a little dog?" He said, "You better keep your eye on it this week." So what was that, Mr. Reverend? "Because I've got inside information. I don't know what it is, but you keep your eye on this dog." And sure enough, he said, within a few days, that dog was dragging its hind legs lame. And I think they called the pastor in, I think, and he got healed and this dog's okay. I said, if you were the devil, how would you not use this to deceive people? Can't you see that Satan has the ability to interfere with that dog and bring a physical disability for a temporary time and then take off that problem? To manipulate the whole scene so you believe a miracle was done and you fall into the hands of, "Oh, I never thought about that." It's out there. All right. So much for the first man, which is this Elymas. Then we come to the missionaries then. Didn't realise, of course, his attachment to the degree it was. Possibly thought, "Well, it's an interesting sort of guy. I seem very passive, this Elymas. We meet him in the street there under the shadow of the temple, but he seems such a passive individual." Next thing, there's the next day, I don't know where they were in for the night, there came a breathless, I can see this, imagine, a runner from the governor saying, "Oh, there's a the governor wants to see you. He wants to give you an invitation to come to the Roman court tomorrow at 9 o'clock in the morning, say, and you are to present to him the word of God. He desires to hear the word of God." Whew, that's interesting, isn't it? Here's a man who's not a Christian, and he somehow heard that the missionaries are there coming through the island, and obviously this Elymas must have told him about them, because he says, "I want to hear these guys for myself." So when the governor says, "Would you come and we'll have your pleasure at court," it's not a request. It's an order. You go. And I'm sure they went with great hopes that here God was working on the other end of the line. God is working. Maybe this is the man that we're waiting here for, that God has got us here and brought us all this way. There's some reason for this here. So the message received from Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, he called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God, verse 7. His description is a prudent man. And it simply means an intelligent man having understanding, wise and learned. I want to say this. There is hope for a person who's a clear thinker. You've got to listen to everything I say. There's hope for a person who's a clear, consistent, sincere thinker. in their approach to God and is willing to commit themselves to the light that God has given them. There's a few provisos there. No human being can reason him or herself alone to answer the big questions of life. Starting from yourself, you will never be able to formulate a solution as to why you're here, how you got here, and how you get your values. Those three big questions can only be answered on the basis of how what you believe about origins of how you got here. Well, when you open the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God made man in his own image. That is what we call revelation from God through Moses, where God is speaking to give us the light that we need so that we can use our brains. If you're just using your brains and starting off with yourself, you will always end up in confusion. This is the history of 200 years of rationalism in our nations. Confusion and anarchy, and then eventually turning to drugs for enlightenment. It's a pathetic end to a 100 years of questing to find truth without God. But the simple statements of God's word gives you the revelation on which a sincere thinking man or woman can follow logical steps to a conclusion and know for sure that God exists by experience and that they're on their way to heaven and have that certainty. Today we have a sort of Christianity you've got to be very much aware of and beware of, where people come and they say, well, what about this thing about the Bible? I've got a question here about this. And what about this? Where did someone get his sister from? And all these different things come up with things and questions. And the counsellor says, the Christian counsellor says, pats them on the head, don't ask questions, dear. Just believe. That is not biblical Christianity. God's word says in Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Come now and let you and I reason together, saith the Lord. And God brings, on the basis of his revelation that he is the creator and he has made you and he sent Christ, he gives you good and reasonable grounds whereby you should be able to turn from your sin and trust Christ and know that what you're into is something you can trust and not just something in your head and an imagination. So we've got to give this man credit. There seems to be, the way it worked out, that Sergius Paulus was a sincere man who was willing to look at the light that God gave him and to act upon it. So he certainly had a good object. Why does the governor want to see us, did you say? Because he desires to hear the word of God. Acts 13:7. Very hopeful sign when someone wants to hear what God says in his word. So Barnabas and Saul get their best clothes on, I guess, and go and see the governor at 9 o'clock on Monday morning. And they go enter into the Roman hall there. And there he is. And strange, there's another individual standing next to the governor. Oh, we know. Yes, we know you. Yes, by Jesus. Okay. Yes, we met in the street, I believe. Yes, we did. Isn't that funny? I wonder what he's doing here. So anyway, after all the polite introductions that you can imagine, Saul and Barnabas begin their presentation before the governor there, the presentation of the gospel. And as they're getting into the discourse and telling them, I don't know where they're going to start. They might have started with God and creation. Probably did if there's a man that's not a Jew. In the beginning, God made things. We didn't just get here and thrown up by accident, not by a big bang, but by a personal creator God. And he went a little farther. Then all of a sudden, somebody spoke. Well, I don't know about that. So, excuse me. Who was that? Just ignore that introduction. We'll keep going. And so he got into other things here, and God made the heaven, the stars, and I'm not sure about that. Excuse me. This is coming from Elymas. Very rude, isn't it? I mean, this is the governor. We've been called to the governor. And this guy here, we met down the street, I don't know quite where he fits in all this, he just can't stop interjecting. The Bible says here that he withstood them. But Elymas, verse 8, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, means to stand against, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. What a terrible thing. To set oneself against a seeker who's seeking the Lord and with the intention of cutting them off at the pass and stopping them getting to Jesus Christ. Stopping to make that life-changing commitment of calling upon his name and being born again and becoming a born-again believer, part of the, not a child of Jesus, a child of God. And Satan knows he can stop that transaction. He has won a tremendous victory. And so he uses this man, this stooge, this person's already open to the spirit world here to keep interjecting. The Bible says here he withstood him and he kept doing it. It's in the imperfect tense, which means he just kept on doing it. He kept on doing it. I don't know whether you've ever had a situation like that where you try and actually give a speech or talk to someone and someone just keeps interrupting all the time. It's very distracting, isn't it? Seeking to turn the deputy away from the faith. Don't you take that step of faith. Don't be crazy. Don't give your life away to God like this. The word seeking carries the idea with it to crave, to demand something from someone. And you'll find that when people start getting interested in the gospel, you'll be surprised who suddenly some passive people that are so easy going are going to get suddenly very active. And they get very, very busy and very, very zealous and very, very religious and try everything they can here. This placid, amiable individual, these filthy dreamers, Jude 1:8, who usually seem so placid and pliable, suddenly spring into action when someone is seriously considering committing their whole life to the Lord Jesus Christ. This man just could not seem to stop interjecting and interrupting the vital message that the governor needed. Now, that's not new. Do you remember in the Old Testament when Moses came to see Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go"? You probably remember that in the film, The Exodus. That Pharaoh had his wise men. You remember, he said, "Well, why should I let them go?" And Pharaoh said, okay. And Moses said, well, I'll give you some example. Took it, threw his rod down, remember that? And his rod became a serpent. Pharaoh ran from it, picked it up. So he said, is that good enough or not? And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And this went on for quite a while there. But what hardened Pharaoh's heart was that he called for his wise men and said, what do you make of this, fellas? They said, there's nothing we can do that to you. And so they did this and they were able for a while to duplicate every miracle that Moses and Aaron did in Pharaoh's court until they got to the snakes. And the Bible says, yes, they threw theirs down with the witchcraft. Their rods became serpents too, but Moses' serpents ate up their serpents. We got to other plagues, and these wise men said, we can't do this. This is the finger of God. You see, there's a contest going on here. Who's trying to prove what to who? Satan is trying to hold Pharaoh in his position of leadership to keep 3 million Jews in slavery and bondage in Egypt when God wants to deliver them. So there's a fight going on. Satan wants to keep you in bondage. He doesn't want you to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, who can put you into the family of God, deliver you out of the family of Satan there, give you eternal life and deliver you from hell. Satan has got a miserable instinct here not wanting to become good with God at all, not wanting to get right for some reason. Satan has no desire to repent and reform his life, although he is a fallen angel. But he has a passion to take as many people out with him. Isn't that a terrible state to be in? Well, you don't want to be saved yourself, and you're going to stop as many people from being saved as you can. Now, two of these people who were Pharaoh's wise men, soothsayers, sorcerers, were named for us in Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:8. And he says, "Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these who also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." So two of these men was Jannes and Jambres, and other ones who are trying to duplicate, trying to interject and distract the Pharaoh from letting the people go and do what God wanted to do. So this man that's in the court here of the Roman governor is doing the same sort of things. We notice here it's not an outright denial so much, but he seeks to pervert what's been said. Rather than outward denial, say, "I don't believe that, that's not right, that's not right." Well, someone says, "I don't think that's correct," you can actually challenge that. But rather than that, it's a deflection. It's more saying, "Yes, well, but what about this?" Paul might say, "There is but one true and living God." Yes, but we're all God, though, aren't we? He didn't say, "Well, that's not true." They just pervert it and twist it and deflect it, adding or subtracting from the finished work of Christ. These demons have a deep aversion to redemption through the blood of Christ. At heart, it's usually evolutionary, man from molecules to man. Man becoming God. It's usually pantheistic, worship of nature, and nature is God. Or we're all part of a life principle of the universe, therefore we're gods. It's usually amoral. That's why they can philosophize to the heights of heaven but condone the temple prostitution in Venus of minors and children. So what's going to happen in this situation? It's actually a no-win situation. Paul and Barnabas cannot get a hearing. This man's distracted. His primary counselor keeps interjecting. It seems that the governor's powerless to deal with him, and he seems to be absolutely autonomous in controlling the situation and hell-bent on taking the governor with him and stopping him from coming to the faith of Christ. You might have someone like that, that you, every time you try to witness to them in the family, someone jumps up and says a few things and tries to offset it all the time. You say, what do we do? Well, we don't do what Saul did, but we'll see what Saul did, but we can take certain steps, I believe, ourselves as well. In Acts 13:9 says, "Then Saul, who's also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him." After the nth interjection, Saul abruptly stopped his speech. Moment of very, very serious silence in the court. And he turns to this man, looks this sorcerer sternly in the face. He set his eyes upon him. Now, this is significant because the enchanters of the underworld talk about mesmerizing. And mesmerizing is to enchant with the eye. To enchant with the eyes. I guess it's a bit like hypnosis. And so it's interesting that Saul, here's a man full of the Spirit of God, a man with his heart full of love to God and love to Christ, and he turns his innocent and holy face to this man and looks him fair square in his eyes. It's like looking into the eyes of the devil. Who's going to blink first? Sort of thing, you know? I don't know whether I'd want to be in that man's shoes and see this little preacher who is full of the Spirit of God to look like that with holy penetration into through the windows of my soul. Saul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes upon him. Saul, a holy man of God, looks deeply into the windows of the sorcerer's eyes. And with the true gift of prophecy, Saul brings this fearful rebuke to this man, where he says, "O full of subtlety, of all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all unrighteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" How would you like to be there watching? This is in the presence of the governor. What's the governor going to do? This man is being publicly rebuked by the apostle. "And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." He rebuked his wicked character. Just some of these word studies. Subtlety means deceit, guile, and craft. Mischief means levity or easiness in thinking or acting. Love of a lazy, effeminate life. Child of the devil. By Jesus, son of Jesus, you're a child of the devil. It's amazing what comes out of some very nice people when they're faced with the claims of the Lord Jesus. Thou enemy of all righteousness, all virtue. It's a damning statement, isn't it? He rebukes his perverse actions. How long do you see not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? To pervert means to turn aside, corrupt. As I said, not a direct denial of truth, but a reinterpretation of it. So the judgment of God fell as the Apostle Paul finished his announcement. And I have to remind you that Paul was an apostle and he had certain supernatural powers that are seen in the New Testament age, which we do not have today. The Bible says here, "Immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness. And he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand." This is in the courtroom. That mist, that darkness came so suddenly upon him, quicker than you can in the sunset in a tropical climb. In the tropics, there's a very short twilight and suddenly night's on you. This man's sight failed him, and a mist of darkness settled upon him very quickly and rapidly. And he was feeling his way around here, feeling the walls of the court, trying to find out, says, "Someone here can take me out of here, please." Now, I want to think about this for a moment. The severity of the judgment. Can you think of any person more forbearant in some ways than the Apostle Paul, with the way he dealt with people in so many different ways? As we go through this, you see him very, very patient with people. Like when he goes to Athens and he sees the whole place encrusted with idolatry, and then they take him to Mars Hill with all the philosophers. He says, I've been looking through your town and, you know, you're all together too religious. He said, very religious. So I saw all these different shrines, and this one says, "To the unknown God, the one whom you've been ignorantly worshipping, I want to present to you." Very masterful, really. But he said, you know, time the times passed before Jesus came, God winked at a lot of what things happened in the lost heathen world. It wasn't that God is unrighteous, but in comparison to what happens now, God took over a light account of the sins of the pagans. But because Jesus Christ has come now and has died and has risen again, you've got a different scenario altogether to face. But he said, these times of this ignorance God winked up, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. But you notice that there's a sort of a gentlemanness, there's a courtesy in dealing with a person's religion. And that's generally what a Christian does. It's crazy if someone comes to you and says, oh, well, you know, I've been raised in a Methodist church. Oh, a Methodist church. Oh, they don't believe in this and they believe that. And, you know, they sprinkle babies. And that's crazy. That's not the way you're going to win people. Not saying you compromise, but courtesy. When someone opens up at that level of what they believe about the big questions of life, it's very, very personal. And I find Paul usually very, very careful in the way he handles people. Firm, yes, but careful and wise the way he does it. In this case, this man has been injured with blindness through the apostle. Think of the Lord Jesus. There was nobody did more miracles than he did. Can you think of one miracle that Jesus did that ever harmed anybody? I can't think of one. He cursed the fig tree, remember that, and the fig tree dried up. But I can't think of anything else where the Lord Jesus did a miracle that actually harmed someone. Here we have a miracle which has harmed someone. And all I'm saying to you is that the Bible has one system of holiness, one system of righteousness, and if this is this means that this is a very, very serious thing that this man has done. It wasn't just, well, you know, I don't understand this, could you explain? It's a deliberate interjection to try and spoil an opportunity which God, the Holy Spirit, has been working towards and bringing missionaries hundreds of kilometres around to bring them to you, and you're standing in the way. God had to remove him out of the way. That leads us to this. It's a very serious thing. If you will not, number one, will not trust Christ for yourself, will never in your mind ever become a Christian, and you will then stand in the way of somebody for all your might to take them out with you and away from the light of God, from the way of hope of heaven, and from everything that God in Christ has wanted to give you. That is a very serious thing. Jesus said of the Pharisees of his day, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer or allow them that are entering to go in. He said, you are the teachers in Israel. You're refusing to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and enter into heaven, in that sense, through the kingdom of God, through the new birth. But worse than that, you're just cutting off everybody you can from getting to Christ. Of course, you know that they crucified him on a cross. It's a very serious thing. If you want to go to hell yourself, that's your choice. But you dare not stand in the way of others who want to come to the one who says, I am the light of the world. Come to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. But you know, there was mercy in that judgment as well. Because it says here, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. Thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun. What are the next three words? For a season. A little ray of hope there. In other words, the Lord was saying to him, Elymas, you can have your sight back if you change your heart about your attitude. I'm not even saying you should become a Christian. I'm just saying if you get out of the way and let others come to Christ, then God may give you your sight back once that's corrected. But don't stand in the way of others. The Bible says God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from their evil way. But he could not let this sorcerer stand in the way of another soul coming to Christ. So the results of all this now, what's happening in the governor's mind? Sure, this is upsetting him. He's going to, he, I mean, the most unlikely now that he's going to be able to assimilate the gospel. This is really upsetting. His chief advisor here has been struck blind. He's going to see the severity of God in the most fearful way. No, I'm out of here. This is too big for me. Let's see what he did. Verse 12. Then the deputy, that's the governor, when he saw what was done, believed. Believed. That's the Christian word. Belief is, in the Christian sense, is not just a mental assent. The Bible says that the devils believe and they tremble. But that's not saving faith. They know there's a God. They know there's going to be a judgment. They know there's a hell. And when they think about it, the fallen angels and spirits shudder, Harry Potter, because they're going to be called up and judged and cast into the lake of fire forever. In this case here, this man was astonished at what was done. But so he was believed. When he saw what happened, he believed. Belief for the Christian is a heart commitment, a trusting in, a clinging to what Jesus Christ has done for you in dying on the cross, shedding his blood for your sins. So like the thief was hanging next to him, he could turn to him with his murder and all the sins he committed and look to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus could turn to this wretched criminal and say, today you will be, you shall be with me in paradise. That's the God we serve. That's the faith that saves. It's a committing, it's a trusting in, a clinging to what Jesus Christ has done for you and who he is. So when he saw what happened, Sergius Paulus believed. Then it says here, being astonished. And you say, what? At the blindness of his advisor? No. What were you astonished about? Being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Being astonished at the teaching Paul brought to them. That's good, isn't it? That to him was more important than having a blind sorcerer on his staff. As we look back over this, a number of things perhaps we should consider. In the process of presenting the gospel to lost men and women, do not be surprised, or boys and girls, do not be surprised if the devil does everything in his power to stop that one from coming to Christ. This is particularly grievous if the hinderer is a loved one in your family. If you're not going to come, I remember a woman saying once that she was praying so much for her husband, she was considering giving her life to the Lord, and she so longed that her husband would come with her to trust Christ, and together they become Christians. And the husband sort of delayed and delayed and delayed, and she finally said, husband, if you won't come to heaven with me, I'm not going to hell with you. And she gave her life to Christ. It's an individual thing. And woe be to that loved one who stands in the way of you coming to your precious Saviour. So LMS influence had to be neutralised before the governor could get saved. And maybe God has to deal with those who hinder the ones that you're trying to lead to Christ, and he'll do it in his own way. I'm glad that the pastor doesn't have to go around charging people with blindness. It's not my cup of tea. But that person had to be removed, or the influence had to be neutralised before that person could think straight. It's like a flea in his ear, wasn't he? And God can do that. We wrestle not, says Paul in Ephesians 6, against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in heavenly places. Take on the whole armour of God, the sword of the Spirit, all prayer. And God can give you the ability to pray, as an overcomer in that sense, that Satan's power will be broken in through this person trying to hold the blindfolds around someone. Because you remember the Bible says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. So you say, I don't want to believe in Jesus. Satan says, that's a good person, puts the nice wrappers around you so you don't see. The gospel carrier, whether it be a friend or Christian, a friend of yours, says, we can take those blindfolds off and open your eyes and see the Lord. And Satan says, no, don't let these fanatics get hold of you. And so tries to keep you wrapped up. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them and they be saved. So Satan wants to keep people in blindness so they can't see the light. Our job is to pray by God's Spirit and in the power of the Spirit that those blindfolds will be removed and people can see clearly that person, although well-meaning, is absolutely misguided. That can be a great victory in itself. And God can do that. In every situation, remember, of soul winning, there's three parties involved. There's you as the carrier of the message of light. There's the person you wanted to reach. And there's the wicked one wanting to divert them. There's you, of course. And you need to seek the Lord for yourself and be wise, like Sergius Paulus, and say, I want to know, I want to use my God-given brain. I believe this is God's word. Now, God, guide me, help me to understand what this book says. And if you show me that Jesus is the Christ and he is my Saviour, I promise when I understand this, I will give him my life. I will adjust my life. I don't know whether you're not saved today. Even if you are, saved or lost, have nothing to do with the dark deeds of witchcraft and sorcery. Don't go near it. God says don't touch it. Don't look at it. Don't use it as entertainment. And I would encourage you to get rid of those sort of things out of your home. They bring their own evil influence on your shelves and on your libraries. And we're going to find these dynamics that we've seen today repeating themselves over and over through the book of Acts. You've heard of the Ephesian bonfire. Incredible. Those people, that all the books they had tucked away, secret arts, they brought them out, they burned them all. You heard of the little girl, Philippi, who was a fortune teller's little slave. And she was under the demonic forces there. And the apostles were able, by God's grace, to deliver her. You can see these things happen over and over again as we go through the narrative of the book of Acts. So let's come to the Lord in prayer now, shall we? Dear Father, we thank you for the victory on Cyprus. And thank you for the instruction it's been. We pray that anybody here today is not saved, that they'll first of all come to you with an open heart, saying, Lord, I know that you are there, and I do want to seek you sincerely. Help me in my search. And if you show me that Jesus Christ is your Son and the sin bearer of the world, I will trust him. But help me in this search, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.